I want just again to open by a few words, this time in chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and read a few verses here. And look down, please, at verse 10. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. We are honourable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and buffeted, and have no certain bread and praise. And labour, working with our own hands, being reviled and blessed, and being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed and entreated, we are made as a filth in the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame, but as my beloved sons I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, ye have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye, and the word and the authorized as followers, which wouldn't do, be ye, says, imitators of me. I'm an imitator of the apostle in that respect, with being as much as Paul followed Christ. He imitated me, even as I followed Christ. Now, we end our last section just by speaking about the cross and what the cross means to us and what the cross meant to God. It declared God's method of saving mankind. Mankind had proved himself as we understand a total failure. And finally, God brings his own wisdom to bear, and for man provides a cross. Now the cross did many things, and just by one simple way of illustration I'd like to point this out to you. If you can imagine that you lost something, just imagine for a moment you lost something, and it was precious to you, and you wanted it back again. But that you got a telephone call and this person on the telephone said that they had what you lost. But they want a payment for it. How would you judge the preciousness of that thing to you? You would judge the preciousness of it by how much you are willing to pay. To get it back. No. So the person said £1,000 in that day. What would that precious do? When you and I were lost, and lost to God, God wanted us back again. And the price he had to pay for getting you and I back again was to give his son to the cross. That's the price that was demanded, and that's the price God had to pay. So every one of us are most precious in the sight of God, because every one of us calls God his son, and his death on the tree. So the cross declares God's wisdom in the recovery of that which was lost through sin. It does many other things as well. The cross declared man's enemy towards God. There you see man's thoughts of God. He put the Son of God on the cross. It declares man's hatred of God. And it also declares the seriousness of sin. To put away sin, Jesus had to suffer and die on the tree, nailed by his hands. If there had been any other way, God would have known and found it. There wasn't. Declares the seriousness of sin and the thing that bound you and me and the thing that would have destroyed you and me forever. Now, it also declares judgment on Satan, the emissary who came in to reason and deceive thee, declared that in Genesis chapter 3 that the seed of the woman would destroy this serpent. And at the cross, judgment was pronounced on the devil. It would be executed in Revelation 20. In the cross. The cross gives God full authority to consign the devil to the lake of fire forever. Not only that, that declares God's way of salvation, no other way. Not only that, it opened heaven's door to you and me. These things the cross did. It secured a kingdom for Israel that had yet come into the good of. And secure a kingdom for the Lord where he will reign over the earth. All secure in his cross. It declared a place of glory for every person who believes. All of these things were secured by the death of the Lord Jesus. And so, God declared his wisdom to a perishing world. Acceptance of the cross as a basic truth will bring you and I into the wisdom and into the blessing of God. Now, I think it might also be wise to suggest here that it might be in some people's minds that Adam and Eve knew nothing about evil. But evil was in the world before they were created, is my humble estimation. So the evil came in with the devil. So evil was there before Adam and Eve was created. And eventually, Adam and Eve would have to have been told that evil was. But they would have gotten the knowledge from God, not from the devil. That would be all the difference. But having got the knowledge of good and evil prematurely from the devil, then God had to bring in the cross to secure the creation. And man was stored, not now to Eden, but restored into fellowship with God. So that evil was judged at the cross. And the works of Satan were judged. And one day, evil in its entirety will be consigned to one place, and there shall be peace and unity amongst all of the children of God. And so, I had quite a number of things, but we would not possibly get through them today, and I can see that's quite clear. I was trying just an interval there to pick out one or two things just in relation to the session that might be helpful to you. There are a brave lot of people that have stayed all this time. And just to remind you now just about something else, that this is a basic truth that Satan needs unfaithful sinners. If he's going to cause trouble, he's got to get unfaithful sinners. Now, he can't work if saints stay close to God and close to Christ and close to the Word of God. Can't operate. See, that was what was used by the Lord Jesus in his temptation. He just simply said, it's written. He didn't go into any arguments, none theological, none difficult. He just said, it's written, it's written, it's written. When you answer the devil by the Word of God, you have no idea. He can't get any room. He needs someone for him to act in the company if there's going to be division. Maybe. You've heard tell of a thing called a fifth come. Maybe you'll be watching. This came out of war. The expression came out of the Civil War in Spain. And General Mola in 1939 surrounded Madrid with his insurrection army. And he said that he had four columns surrounding the city of Madrid. Not only that, he said, I had a fifth column. Then that's where the word fifth column. So he had sympathizers within the city of Madrid that was working for him, as well as four columns surrounding the outside. So please, do not be a fifth columnist. Don't allow yourself to be used by Satan within the confines of your assembly of the pure company. The idea that you need somebody to work with, don't you be that person, that easy one to work through. And you remember that when Israel came out of Egypt, that Amalek came and attacked them in the book of Exodus. And who did Amalek attack? Well, he didn't attack at the front, you see, there were Moses. And Joshua and Caleb and all those men were all at the front of the didn't attack them. They attacked those who were weak behind and followed them up behind. So he attacked the weakest one. Satan will always do that. He finds a weakness and attack them. So you say then, who would be the weak people among Christians? I wouldn't have accused you of being weak people. Who would these kind of weak people be? Well, maybe in some sense, maybe illustrations to say no. But number one, just a person who was a wee bit away in heart from the Lord, you know, just got away and began to drift and stopped reading every day and their prayer for a bit spasmodic and just kind of felt cold. Maybe somebody annoyed you, maybe you got a bit of a huff or something. You've got away, you see. Whereas if you've been reading that morning, praying and being touched with the Lord, then that wouldn't happen. That type of thing. And then there are people who imagine that everybody's out of step with them. You know, that person you see would come on from the town. No? That idea. And then there are people who imagine, like the Midianites of long ago, that they're there and they're enemies. No, your brother, not your enemy. You've got enemies out there all around you. Your brother is your brother in Christ. He's not your enemy. And never think that your brother is not your enemy. And then there are people who would like everybody to follow them. And they're very dangerous type of people there. So they are left out to leave themselves in the path of Satan. That everybody should up and follow me. We tend to tell you stories about men who'd be shot. This was the basic idea that hey, you pick up the bed and I go to follow him. And then those who simply imagine that there's something superior. Do not please get into your head that there's something superior. Let the Bible learn your lessons. When Elijah said, I am left, how superior I am. And the Lord said, there are 7,000 to save you, don't worry yourself. You soon get cut down to size, you see, when you come into the presence of God and have sort of big ideas about that. You see, you're nothing special. I'm nothing special. Hundreds of people like you have lived and died, they're gone forever. You know, the word still goes on, the church still goes on, the gospel still goes on. You're nothing special. Oh, please fulfill the position that God has given you while you're there, that you be like David, that you serve your own day and generation, and do it in the fear of God. And you're not to be like a Diocletian, you know. And as far as he was concerned, he was the man who dictated what would happen in his empire. He threw out of it those who didn't agree with him, and he only accepted those who agreed with him, you know. And then whenever those who agreed with him, and they were brought into the fellowship, they were like that wee bird that was underneath that little, their sphere surface, some rock kind of thing, you know. Well, it says that Diocletian loved the preeminence, and it would have been much nicer if it said that he loved the Lord. Well, that's not what it says. It says that he loved the preeminence. And, I mean, we have kind of reason now, I trust to appreciate today that the vision was one of what the most serious problem that was at Corinth. This division could be healed, everything else I think. In any area of God, but this division certainly was the worst. Because in division, the most serious aspect of it is simply this, that it sets out to undo the work of the Spirit of God. If you set yourself against the work of the Spirit of God, then you're going to prosper. And the thing is this, apart from that whole world out there, and all that happens in it, we don't carry that into this end or into our company. These things start off very simple. First of all, you'll have a controversy. That's how you usually start. There'll be a different opinion. And one of one opinion or that, so it starts off with a controversy. Then the next word you'll use is a heresy. A heresy is just having a different opinion than somebody else. We use the word heretic today as being somebody has no knowledge of truth, then. And they're opposed to truth. Now, a heretic in the Bible is not used like that. Heretic in the Bible is used in the sense of just a person with a different opinion than somebody else. And then the next thing you'll have is this dikotasi, you'll have a standing apart. So you see how they're controversial. You see, instead of head to head, then you have a heresy, a difference of opinion, and then you have this idea then of starting to divide, with away from each other. See? And this is how the thing progresses. Then you have down in the park, then you have a schism, the next thing you respect. Unfortunately, that doesn't end there, because when you have that aspect of things, the next thing that will occur is an intolerance, whereby you'll not tolerate that person. See? 们有 concept， 不是很讨论。本来我不要的貌似的人，把脑袋在里吃人。I know some. Both of these is not that good. One time, a brother and not assembly day, and then not assembly wouldn't come to that hall. Imagine Christians there. You see the end rule is that the devil can make once he gets people to work for him. These things are so serious. As far as, we are concerned, we are a company of people separated out of the world, and God has given everything to you and me to enable us to live for Him in this world. There's nothing in that world you need. Everything God has given you. Could I tell you another picture? When Israel came out of Egypt, they came into the wilderness. The wilderness is the word that's used, and the wilderness is what it means. There was none. There was no food. And there was no water. And there were no shops. There were no nothing. But God brought that company of people out of Egypt and He brought them into this wilderness and He intended to look after them. Right? Would you have any awareness in a sense of what was taken to look after that company of people? There's no food out there. Nothing grows in there. Brushwood and rock. Huh? You're talking about 600 tons of food a day. And if you only gave each person a gallon of water every day, that would have to wash them, that would have to cook for them, have to provide drinking water, and get a gallon a day. It's only 2.5 million gallons of water a day. How could God do that? God fed them every day. Not only that, you couldn't have went out and bought a new pair of boots when you were wore out. Run out with buying boots. Your boots never wore out. You walked the same boots for 40 years. What about your clothes? Your clothes didn't wear out there. I don't know how big you should walk with that same dress for 40 years. Anyway, see? But where didn't wear out, clothes didn't wear out, and they're the wearer, and the fair every day, and the water every day, and God provided everything. And our problems arose. And he said, this manna that God has provided, travel for him. What's that up there? See, everything that God provides for you and me is His Word. That's what keeps you. That's what keeps you going. That's what keeps you in the way. That's what keeps you fresh. That's what keeps you as a help in the company you go to. It's the Word of God. If you neglect the Word of God, you'll never be Christian. If you don't read the Word of God, you'll never make money. You make it clean. That's true. It's only by the Word of the living God that you come to know God. And you become like God and like Christ. You can only do it through the Word of God. That's why God provided manna. It sustained them entirely and completely. You know roughly what it is. I know that there are not many medical people in there, am I? You know that for the sustenance and the health of a human body, you need protein, carbohydrates, vitamins, all kinds of things. Well, all that must have been in the manna because it's very healthy to you. God prevent them. That's the point that I want to make. And then, of course, they weren't satisfied. They said, we want the same sort of stuff as we had in Egypt. Now, that's me just going back to the things that we once enjoyed. That could be a football, you know. If you need those things to keep you in the Christian way of something wrong, God saved you. He's satisfied with the things that He has prepared. The promise of life, everlasting. The promise of heaven. Not a paradise on earth, but a paradise in heaven. Of everlasting life. Of a glorified body. A body that can appear and disappear. A a body that I'll never know illness, I'll never know sickness, and I'll never know a tear. A body immortal. A body that not only simply won't die, but a body that cannot die. A body that cannot decay. He has prepared for us an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, that even now it is reserved in heaven. So that if you could open your eyes and see an inheritance in heaven that's already there, these are the things God has provided and expects you and I to stay true to Him and true to Him. Because the glory that's yet to be revealed in us is beyond our comprehension. God has provided all of these things for you and me, and the Israelites said, we want flesh. So sad that they went back to those things that they had left for them. And so when it came to the manna, oh well, they guard it, and they beat it up in mills into mortar. They baked it in pans, and they fried it, and they pulverized it, and they did everything with it, only eat it. Now please remember that when you're handling the Word of God, that you leave the Word of God the way that it is. Just accept it as it is. That's it. Don't you try to do anything with it. Don't you try to make it more palatable. Don't you try to make excuses for it. None of those things will work. You accept that is the Word of the living God. That is the Word of authority that I must obey. And I don't in any fashion do anything with it. That was a problem with the Pharisees of old, that they thus put so many appendages onto the Word of God, that eventually the Word of God was set aside and they went by their word. Those are all problems that we have to take care of. Now, in chapter 4, just for a moment or two, and the apostle there is a bit caustic in his language. Because these people, you see, have got this fashion of dividing up people. I am of Paul and I am of Apollos and Peter is our man and all that type of thing, you see. So the apostle asked him some questions. He said, you're running about looking for praise and you're looking for position. You're looking for all these things. He says, no, it's not the day for that. There's a day coming for position. There's a day coming for praise. There's not today. What we read in connection with the Apostle Paul there, he said, you know what we're counted today? We're counted by the word like this, he said. You know, whenever you take a saucepan and you burn the bottom of it, you know, and then you get a wire scrubber and you scrub it off, that whole residue in the bottom of it, you need to do it right. Of course, that's actually the word that's across as the Oscar in your saucepan. No use to that word. Well, neither you are. Maybe you should be getting used to this word. You're from a different word. You come to be a character of a word to come. That's what we're going to, a word to come. This world is going to perish, but you and I are going into life eternal. And so the apostle asked, a day for praise? A day for position? A day for place? That day's coming, sir, not today. And so he goes on to say, yeah, in relation to these people here, he said, who gave you discriminative power? Who gave you the power to determine who this servant was of God and this servant wasn't of God and this servant the night and this servant? He says, who gave you all that power? But the question you have to say, who made you superior to all other people that you can discriminate between these things? See, he was bringing somehow people down to size in relation to their thinking in chapter 4. So there's no nothing to be gained by us setting one person up and putting another person down. We don't have that authority, we don't have that power. We're just plain, ordinary people that God has saved and expects every one of us to live according to the life of Christ. And you say, is it possible to live like Christ? Now come on now. Is it possible to live like Christ? I could ask another question. If you don't want to live like Christ, who do you want to live like? If Christ is not your model, and you want to live like Him, if He's not that, who do you want to live like? whole concept of our entire New Testament and this epistle here is that in this world we might become not children of God, but we might become sons of God. What's the difference in that? A child is a child born, a son takes on likeness to a father. That's what's required. If this were true of every one of us, I think we'd be at least on the way to feeding division. These things are all in the mind. In relation to every one of us, do we live for Christ or do we live for anything else? When you meet a person in this world, tell me, what would you like that person to see? Would you like that person to see the place where you meet? Or would you like that person to see Christ in you? If that person that you meet is not attractive to the life of Christ, don't you bother with a place because he's an attractive place and we do it no good. The attraction that you and I should be in this world is the attraction of Christ. And if the world's not attractive to that life, you have to perish. So you and I, from this day forward, we appreciate the children of God. We love one another and embrace one another. Remember that we are one in Christ and be thankful that we are where we are and forget about so many differences that don't really matter very much. And Lord, again, bless our time together and we commend ourselves just to the Lord just for a moment. Well, Father, we give thanks for this time today and thankful again for all thy help and for every blessing. Ask of you just that thy word itself would prove to be a blessing to each and every one of us. Lord, preserve us. Preserve us unto thy own heavenly kingdom. Preserve us in fellowship with thyself and in fellowship with one another. It's just a day at this point we commend ourselves to thy care and to thy grace in our Lord Jesus' name. Now this may have been the first question asked, but it's the first question just on the top of these few. And the question is, can unity be brought about by overlooking doctrinal errors, or only by believers abiding by the Word of God? And is unity more important than doctrinal purity? Right. A good question. I think maybe just to give a brief answer to that, please do not accept unity at the expense of doctrine. That would not be according to the Spirit of God. Doctrine would have to be right, and then doctrine in itself will bring the unity. But don't please give up anything of doctrine just for the sake of unity. That would not be the unity of the Spirit. And is unity more important than doctrinal purity? Well, again, much the same answer would be, where you have doctrinal purity with two people, then you're in unity with those two people. Because that's what doctrine is about. And doctrine properly understood will bring unity in itself. If you follow the same aim as I follow, well, that you would be in unity. And how shall God destroy them who defy the temple of God? Well, the word that's used actually is destroy, and it's taken generally. Now, I'm reading this. I am not totally certain about this, but I noticed that most of my learned brethren would accept that this person is not saved. Now, I'm only suggesting that. Now, the person who would so destroy the temple of God is a person who came into it unawares, one of those people not true, and caused such havoc that he destroyed the temple or destroyed the assembly. And as such, that was God's judgment that he would be destroyed. And why are there so many fellowships with different beliefs? And would this lead to division? Well, of course, that is the crux of the whole matter. There are so many different fellowships, and that's what we appreciate. There are so many fellowships represented today. And as for the healing of all of these things, I don't think that realistically Peter imagined that all of these fellowships would all come together in one in this world. I don't think maybe that's realistic, because simply of the weaknesses in people, that would not happen. All I would say in relation to it, and in some form of meaning, is that each and every one of us appreciate every other child of God. That we don't adopt any superior attitude, that we don't cut people off and shut them off simply because they are not in our fellowship, so called. But there has to be in this an appreciation of every child of God, saved by God, and indwelt by the Spirit of God. And here it says, he would not have been repulsed by the serpent. God created the serpent on creation. Would have been included when God called his creation very good. If it was not a serpent that deceived Eve, the Bible is not telling the truth. That's a very blunt question. The Bible uses, in many cases, just metaphorical language. In other words, the Bible describes some people, sometimes, by their character. The same as the Lord Jesus called Herod a fox. Now, Herod was not a fox, he was a person. But he had the propensity or character of a fox. So sometimes a person is described according to his character. In Genesis chapter 3, when the devil came into the Garden of Eden, the Bible described him as to his character, subtlety, clever, a serpent, and did his work in that way, subtly. So the Bible uses, to my mind, that metaphorical language. Wasn't of being a literal serpent that appeared to Eve, but Satan is called in Genesis chapter 3 a serpent. He's also called that in Revelation 12, where he's called a great red dragon. He's called that ancient serpent, the devil, and Satan. So Revelation 12 identifies the personage of Genesis 3. And this question says, why much division is caused by the flesh? How much is caused by satanic influence? Well, maybe today we did touch a little on this in relation to it, that certainly the thing that the devil wants to do is to cause and propagate division amongst the children of God, because this way the testimony for God is weakened. How often have you heard the thing, you know, in relation to there are so many divisions out there, and which of them is right, you know? So that don't achieve its object and achieve its end, you know? So many things. And this involves us in our whole life. Just to point out to you, see, some time ago, just beside where we live, the Faith Mission came with a tent to have some gospel meetings, you know? So we live 50 yards down the road. Our neighbours are known to us as Christians. We go around and take around particular tracks and we speak to our neighbours about salvation and the gospel of men. So forth. So the Faith Mission come. The only thing to do with us basically speaking there and also the Presbyterian Church. But as such, in their preaching the gospel, which they do, if you are in my position, your neighbours know, I'm not sure, if I don't go there, my neighbours will say, do those people, you know, they tell you the truth, are they preaching the gospel the same as you? Is your gospel different from theirs? Is their Saviour different from the thing that you're preaching? See, it's going right up, you know. So, I can identify with those people in as much as they preach the gospel. In as much as the truth that they probably the same thing I'm telling my neighbour, they need to be saved. So I can identify with that. See? But having said that, you're on a tight wire, you appreciate something. But nevertheless now, the thing that's caused by Satan is most certainly to divide, and that is of course then the question also was, there's divisions caused by the flesh. There's sufficient in every one of us just to cause trouble for them. Not to appreciate that. And keep the flesh down and thin us. It says here, a family member with his wife, a young family, has left his church fellowship and has begun a new fellowship in his own home, because the first group seemed to be becoming involved in the Toronto blessing. And how do you cope with this? Well, again, this is the problem. I don't know an answer to that. It's a pity that that thing there. Say we look back at what we're looking at today. We're looking back at an assembly of God, constituted, where it's got elders, where it's got discipline, where it's got doctrine and truth that's believed in that assembly, and where there is an in and an out. where discipline can be exercised. Now, if a person comes into that company with such a thing as the drum of blessing, that person can be dealt with by the elders in the assembly. If he insists on propagating his error, he then can be removed from the assembly, and that's the ideal answer. See? So if a thing is properly constituted according to the New Testament, you have an answer to these things. But if you only have a type of a wee casual thing where you try to meet together and do your best, then that's open to the attention of the devil, open to the attention of people who want to destroy it. But the scriptural answer, the properly constituted thing, these errors can't be dealt with in a scriptural way. And that's all that I would be prepared now to say about that. If there is a weakness in the constitution of the assembly, a weakness in the constitution of the place you go to, then that's far easier to destroy. But it's not so easy to destroy if it's true to the New Testament pattern of things. And where you have all of those things in place, responsible men, elders, shepherds who care for the truth with after doctrine, that's harder then to get into that, or harder to suggest anything about the truth. Ministers of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. Question, who are ministers and stewards, and what are the mysteries of God? Well, very briefly, we didn't get much to do with chapter 4, but what the apostle is saying in chapter 4 is very simple. These people who judged him, they said, Peter's our man, that man Paul, he wasn't one of the original 12, he doesn't know everything, he's not truly an apostle, all that type of thing. Now the apostle Paul says, we are not your stewards. You haven't got any right to judge us. You didn't send us, it's not your gospel. We are in God's way, in God's path, we are stewards of God. And he says, when it comes to you, he says, you're a steward of God as well, since you be careful how you judge the servants of God, and how you judge others as a steward. So we have each and every one of them are stewards of God, to handle God's things and to handle God's truth. And so there are people who minister the gospel, who minister the truth of God, and they are stewards of God. The mysteries, of course, are those things that were revealed to the Apostle Paul and revealed to the Apostle concerning the cross, the work of Christ, and all of those things that were revealed to Paul between the coming of the Lord, and the constitution of the assembly, the meeting place, and what's going to happen to the believer after death. All of those things were the mysteries of God revealed to Paul. Does Paul's metaphor of the body refer to local gatherings of believers or to the universal church? Paul's metaphor of using the body in 1 Corinthians refers to the local church. What is taught in the epistle to the Ephesians is more of the total whole body of Christ. But in 1 Corinthians you're looking at the local coming out. Do you think that the reason that so few souls are being saved in these parts today is that the nets have not been mended and the Lord does not trust more souls to us? Well, the thing is this. I know what you're saying, all right, questioner, that maybe if we were in a better state, spiritually, then we may see more blessing from God. But nevertheless, having said that, please strike a balance. If the Lord waited till you and me was perfect, then nobody saved. So God has to go on with his work despite you. And the church will be built despite your failures and mine. But just let us our responsibility not be responsible for failure. But nevertheless, God will go on with his work. Those of you here and ever being saved, that's God's call. Those people in Christ, that's God's work. So it will go on despite you and me. But at the same time, say we have a responsibility. The difference of opinion between Paul and Barnabas, one of them being divisive, how should we deal with such differences of opinion? Well, the difference of opinion existing between Paul and Barnabas, the word that is used there in Acts chapter 15, the word that's used in Matthew's version is that division, or they divided the one from the other. But that is not the same word as division in 1 Corinthians. The best English word that you would get for that in Acts chapter 15 is that they debated the thing to the point they got exasperated with each other. And that's actually what happened. It was just one for taking John Mark, the other one against it. Of course, Barnabas was a friend of his, and so forth. It's a very difficult situation. But in their debate about the thing, they just got to the point of exasperation, and the one went one way and the other on the other. On that day, of course, the Satan himself let you behind that. And maybe on the other hand here, he overstepped himself. Because all that it meant was that two other men came into the work of the Lord, where it was just Paul and Barnabas. Now there was Silas and John Martin, now there was four. So when there was two preaching, now there was four preaching. So maybe the devil didn't overstep himself. But in relation to the difference between, existed between Paul and Barnabas and that occasion, unfortunately, the Lord chose his people, he's untrue and perfect, he chose them with other words. But anyway, before that, Paul passed off the scene, he wrote to Philippians, and he said, let nothing be done through strife or being drunk, but in holiness of mind, each other, esteem other better than himself. And maybe if that person had done that in Acts 15, things would have been different. You know? But there you are. That's the word from the children of God. False teachers bring in destructive heresies. Is this just a difference of opinion or wrong teaching? Denying the Lord who bought them? Well, once you would do that, you're speaking about a destructive heresy. Now, as I mentioned a little bit earlier on, a heresy doesn't mean anything terrible or radical. It just means, first of all, a difference of opinion, and it could be got over. But by and large, the word's not good. Where you have a heresy, you have a problem. But the word that Peter uses, the adjective he uses, is a destructive heresy. That is a heresy in connection with the person of Christ, which would do away somehow with his true deity or his true manhood, or touch the person of Christ in some way. Now Peter says if you touch the person of Christ, you're committing a destructive heresy. And as such, of course, that person should be removed from the company or removed from the assembly. Now, I think that's the only answer I could give to very difficult questions. And the Lord bless you for asking questions, and the Lord bless you for being here today as well. It's been a joy again just in fellowship.